Okay, have you been to church today? That revelation got going downstairs. I got a little bit behind the power curb today. Paul E. Tan reports on an early meeting of our founders of the United States of America. He says this story is told of Daniel Webster when he was in his prime of his manhood. He was dining in the company of literary men in Boston. During the dinner, the conversation turned to the subject of Christianity. Mr. Webster frankly stated his belief in the divinity of Christ and his dependence upon the atonement of the Savior. One said to him, "Mr. Webster, can you comprehend how Jesus Christ could be both God and man?" Mr. Webster promptly replied, "No, sir, I cannot comprehend it. If I could comprehend him, he would be no greater than myself. I feel I need a superhuman Savior. If your God is small enough to comprehend, then he's not great enough to be your Savior." Like Webster, we all need a superhuman Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel Webster knew of the incomprehensibility of the God-man, Jesus Christ, fully God and yet fully man. He who created the entire universe condescended to come and walk as a man on this earth. Revealing God to man, he then showed a perfect walk that man could make to approach unto God. As man had been banished from God's kingdom by sinning against the holy God, Jesus was made sin. Born under sinful woman, he was made sin that he could then take man's penalty. And yet, being God, he committed no sin. By committing no sin, he could go to the cross. He could take man's penalty. If I die for you, it'll be no good for you at all, because I would be dying for my own sin. Jesus Christ came with no sin so that this common man could go to a common man's penalty, take a common man's death on the cross, that we could then be called to an uncommon God and be made uncommon sons of God. I became a true son of God, adapted by my faith in him, because he counted that as righteousness. With Daniel Webster, I cannot comprehend this. David agreed with me. He said in Psalm 139, verse 6, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it." With the apostles, they fled at the resurrection. It was beyond comprehension to them that he died for their sins. And yet every one of them ended up being martyred because of this great truth when he came back. Knowing this, knowing this uncommon God, who became common man to call us to him, our salvation is assured. Knowing this, you can trust his word. Knowing this, you can learn to walk with your joint heir, Jesus Christ, in a perfect walk with God. Knowing this, the God who cannot lie has promised you eternal sonship in his heavenly home. All you have to do is accept it. Trusting in his word and his record, we have a hope which will bring us through every single trial we face on earth, because we know that God has made us his sons and his daughters. God has given us the grace to handle everything, and God will call us home. Now let us look at Peter's infallible truths to make our election and our calling and our hope all sure. Turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. 1. We were talking about the Laodicean church today. We'll be doing it again next week also. We're seeing here how to avoid being part of the Laodicean church. In 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 16. "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first,
that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you condescended to man. You saw man in his horrible state, man going straight to a fiery and eternal hell, man that had turned his back on you, trying to please his own flesh, following his father the devil because they have turned away from you, and you were not satisfied with this. You sent your son to die on the cross. You sent your son to walk with men. You sent your son to reveal God to sinful man, that man could then be lifted up to a holy God. And Lord, we know this is true because your record is true. We know this is true because we see the changed lives. We know this is true because you've promised it and you cannot lie. Lord, I deserve nothing but the hellfire reserved for Satan and his angels because I have followed their pernicious ways. But Lord, you have sent the way to redeem me and everyone else who accepts that gift, who accepts the fact that a common man was an uncommon God and went to the cross that we could then be lifted up to God. Lord, let us learn of this truth. Let us learn that we can trust your truth. Let us learn that we have the grace that will get us through every trial because of the word you've left us. We ask all of us in your precious Son's dear name. Amen. Now, Peter here differentiates Christianity from every single false religion that man has ever devised. Every sinful religion that Satan has devised is a cunningly devised fable. Christianity, on the other hand, is fact-based, evidentially true. Now, the world today is full of cunningly devised fables. It always has been. In Peter's time, they had the Roman and the Greek gods. You know, there are people who worship them. In fact, Christianity was called an atheist religion because they would not honor the Roman gods of the time. Before that, we had Baal, we had Moloch, we had Ashtaroth, all kinds of things that the world worshipped. Today, do we have any cunningly devised fables today? Secular humanism, evolution, science, technology, Eastern mysticism, the prosperity gospel, promising to command God that the flesh may be satisfied. These are all cunningly devised fables designed to take us from the truth and designed to have some felt need of the flesh satisfied. Each one tickles ears willing to listen, wanting to hear something they want to hear, not something that will show them how wrong they are. And it enriches the inventors of all these fables. Paul knew of these problems, saying in 1 Timothy 1:4, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do." Now, man likes fables. Why do men like fables? Because men can show mastery over them. Men can fully explain the fables they invent. And if I can invent a fable and then make a religion based on that fable, I can show that I have full knowledge of that. Why would I have full knowledge? I invented it. So by inventing it, people come to me because I am the one with all the wisdom. So men love to do this. Other men like to follow this because they see me as some wise man, and if they follow, they'll have everything that I'm promising. Now, most false gods were capricious, selfish, strong-willed, and prideful. Once again, just like their inventors, and just like their father, Satan. Salvation, on the other hand, is extremely simple. Said this many times. It is extremely simple. John 5:24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on me that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Very simple. You believe his record. You believe what salvation is. You believe that he died on the cross for your individual sins. You accept that as payment of your sins. You're going to heaven. You pass from death to life. Very simple. Refuse the gospel, you stay in Satan's death, that he has wrought for eternal punishment for him. You'll go to the same lake of fire that he does because you're following his cunningly devised fable. Peter here deals with men who desire to believe what their five senses can perceive. Many people don't believe God because they can't see him. They don't believe Jesus Christ because they can't see him. In fact, how many pictures do we have of Jesus Christ? We have zero. We have paintings. What's that? If you had a dollar for everyone, you'd be broke, because there are none. We have no idea what Jesus looks like. None. I know what Caesar looks like. I know what Nero looked like. I know what all those people look like, because there's records, there's paintings. Jesus Christ, well, he's 6'2", long flowing hair, blue eyes with Italian features. No, he's not. We have no idea what he looks like because he did not want us to know what he looked like. He did not want us to worship an image. He wanted us to worship the idea of God. He is far above what he was. So we can't see him. We can't. We don't know. He doesn't have a lot of records behind him except for the Bible. You know, history doesn't show him. And man wants to believe what he can see, smell, touch, and feel. Well, since he can't do that with Jesus Christ, doesn't want to believe him. So we have a spiritual faith. It's beyond what the flesh in its natural state can perceive or understand. But that doesn't make it an irrational faith. It is a very rational faith built on unshakable evidences. But we have to understand those evidences. We have to accept them the way that they were given. Peter here shows that we do not believe in cunningly devised fables, but infallible truths. And he shows it three ways. First of all, by eyewitnesses. Second of all, by prophecies. And third of all, by the prophets themselves. So the eyewitnesses. Peter starts as proof that Jesus is the Christ with his own eyewitness account. Men saw Jesus as a common man. A common man taking common man's sin upon himself, that sinful common men could become uncommon sons of God once again. That's what they saw him. He was a poor man. He walked around as a poor man. He had no place to lay his head. That's how people saw him. But the event that Peter talks about here is the event where Jesus Christ allowed three people to see just a very small glimpse of his real glory, just a very small glimpse of the fact that he was truly the Messiah, the Son of God. Peter, James, and John saw the transfiguration. Now turn to Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 9 to get a clear picture of what Peter's talking about. So Matthew 17, starting at verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. He was going around crazy because he didn't know what to do because he was within the glory of Jesus Christ. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Once again, in the transfiguration, Peter, James, and John saw just a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ. They heard God audibly speak to them, saying, This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. They beheld the glory that they could not stand in front of. Just this glimpse, they fell straight to their faces in absolute fear. They now testify of who Jesus Christ is, not who he was. John, a witness also, wrote his gospel proclaiming that Jesus was the Son of God. And in John 1:4, he said, And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. As they proclaimed him, they now gave account of him. In Acts 5:32, And we are witnesses, we are his witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Witnesses of this life had their life changed with powerful testimonies. 1 John 1:5, This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Peter saw this light. He saw there was no darkness in Jesus Christ. Now, Saul, on the other hand, was the greatest persecutor of the church. No persecutor that's worse than Saul. He killed Christians as much as he possibly could. He was an eyewitness to the light on the road to Damascus. When a light knocked him right off the horse, he knocked him down at any rate. Knocked him down, straight in his face, was blinded by that light. And turned into Paul, becoming the greatest pastor of all time, the greatest preacher of all time, establishing the Christian church. Just a small glimpse of that light from Jesus Christ caused that changed life. His eyewitness showed great faith in the glory of Christ. Peter lays down his bona fides. The miracles, the great boldness, the incredible wisdom that was noticed. This was a very common man, Peter was, very unlearned. And he showed wisdom that the doctors of the law could not comprehend it. He knew. Why? Because he was enlightened by this Jesus Christ. This should be enough to prove, by itself, that Jesus is the Christ. You don't need any others. Hear ye him, believe in him, trust in him. But on the other hand, man is wanting more proof than this. Peter glazed on everything, shows it. You should believe him because you know me. But you know what? I know that you're not necessarily going to believe me. So, you have a more sure word of prophecy. Who here has ever watched Law and Order? Okay? What do you know about Law and Order? The one thing you cannot trust is an eyewitness account. You know, an eyewitness's account, people see different things, they perceive different things. They're usually wrong in some way. Now, Peter did do miracles, no question about it. People saw the miracles. But you know what? So did Jannes and Jambres. So will the Antichrist. Peter and many others did witness the ascension. Okay, Jesus Christ ascended. I might even believe that. But you know what? So did Elijah. So did Enoch. They ascended. But they're not Jesus Christ. Peter, James, and John saw the transfiguration. But you know what? 500 saw the ascension. 3 is not the same. Maybe you were drunk with new wine, just like they were accused at Pentecost. Well, Peter wants to ensure that people reading his epistle are certain beyond any doubt at all that Jesus is the Christ. He wants to go to a source far superior to himself. So what does he do? He goes straight to the Word of God. As Jesus, who is the Word of John 1:1, said in John 5:39, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Psalm 104:2 tells us God is he who covereth himself with light as with a garment. God is light. His light gave Moses' face to shine. Moses had to put a veil over it because it shined so much. It was given to the prophets of the Old Testament who provided light for us, as Jesus said they all prophesied until John the Baptist in Matthew 11:13. So what did John the Baptist do? John the Baptist gave testimony of that light and prepared the dark world to receive it. We have a sure word of prophecy. We have here 66 books written by some 40 authors over some 1,600 years. Every one from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21 give an absolute, perfect, unified picture of Jesus Christ. 40 authors in completely different areas with completely different backgrounds, with basically three languages, Aramaic, Greek, and Hebrew, who didn't know each other, couldn't have possibly known each other, and yet their record perfectly fits together, showing Jesus is the Christ. We trust his word because the word sure is sure. 100% of Old Testament prophecies of the first coming have proven true to every single jot and tittle. Just a few. The 69th week of Daniel ended when Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem. Psalm 22 pictures his crucifixion perfectly. Isaiah 53 shows a suffering death for us. Psalm 49 shows Judas' betrayal. And there are over 100 other prophecies that are all perfectly fulfilled by Jesus Christ at his first coming. Don't trust Peter's eyewitness account as the only evidence. We have a more sure word of prophecy, Peter himself says. Trust the word, which is Jesus Christ. God gave a dark world light in the prophecies of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ was the sunrise at his coming. Talks about there with the day star coming up in your heart. John 1:5 says this, "And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." John 1:9 adds that Jesus Christ is the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. That light is available to everybody. He was lifted up on the cross, and everybody has that light. But man prefers the darkness. His deeds are evil. So what does he do? He crawls into some cave somewhere so he can stay in the dark and enjoy a sin for a season that will send him straight to an eternal hell. Come to the light. You'll see the sin. Man doesn't want to. He doesn't want to be reproved. John 3:19 warns of those who refuse that light, who go into that cave. And this is the condemnation. That light is coming into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Verses 20 and 21 says, evildoers hate the light, lest they be reproved. But they that do with truth come to the light. You know, it's not comfortable to come to the light. It's not comfortable to look at myself in light of Jesus Christ. It's not comfortable for me to see how far short I fall of Jesus Christ, to see the sin that I still don't have control over, to realize that I am not the Son of God that I want to be. It's not comfortable. But I come to it so I can correct those errors. I can come closer to Jesus Christ. I can make my walk better, and I can please my Savior more. Evil men don't want that. They don't want to hear how bad they are. They want to hear how wonderful they are. They want to enjoy their sin and say it's all right. So they don't come to light. They prefer the darkness because of it. Those of us who have been saved, follow God, recognize how far short we fall and want to correct our walk, which is why we come to the light. Peter here is stressing that Jesus is the Christ by his word that giveth that light. Psalm 119:105 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The light of his word is full. We know the scriptures reveal him fully. Would we expect things to change as we look forward to his second coming? Do you not think the prophecies of his future will come true as we've seen the prophecies already fulfilled of his first coming? Follow man apart from the Bible, not looking for the prophecies of the future as some old wives' tale, but looking as the absolute truth. You'll have cunningly devised fables we talked about earlier, and you'll follow some man who is blind himself. And what does Matthew 15:14 say about following some other blind man? You're both going to end up in the ditch. See the rising of the light. He has proven he's the Christ, crucified for your sin, and risen to the right hand of the Father. Take heed and let that light shine on your sins. Take heed, let that light show the proper path. Take heed, let that light show how to follow Jesus Christ. Allow it to show your darkness and your destination of hell, an eternal punishment justified by your sin against the holy God, and accept his free gift, lighted by his light on the cross, and allow him to direct your steps to a new witness of Jesus Christ. His word is sure. His word is eternal, and his word shows a child of God how to have true joy as a joint heir of Jesus Christ. His word is so powerful, it would pay for you to take heed to it and follow it. So, we have the eyewitness. We have the prophecies. You know what? We had Nostradamus, don't we? We have other things like this. What about those prophets themselves? What makes them so wonderful? Maybe they weren't as wonderful as we think they are. Let's take a look at the prophets. To now prove we do not follow cunningly devised fables made after traditions of men, Peter shows the prophets were obedient to God 100% as they were lightened by the Holy Ghost. Totally obedient, they wrote things they could not possibly predict or even understand. Psalm 22 perfectly describes a crucifixion. If you read it, you'll see just the terrors of what a crucifixion is. Verse 1 starts with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Just like Jesus Christ said on the cross in Matthew 27:46. But some modern critic might say, well, Jesus knew the scriptures. He wanted to make sure he had a legacy after that. He wanted to make sure that he had a proper record. So he just repeated what he already knew from the Psalms. Okay. How about verse 18, where it talks about them casting lots for his robe? Jesus Christ would have no control over that. He could say, hey, could you throw some dice down there for my robe, just so that Psalm can come true? I didn't hear him say that in the cross. So we see he leaves a lot of light. So the doubters, they might be able to put something on one little verse, but he leaves so much incontrovertible evidence that there is no way we can deny that he is the Christ. Now, that's one thing, but predicting his crucifixion is amazing, showing exactly how it is, but it's even more amazing when you consider this. The first record of a crucifixion is by Darius I, when he crucified 500 people from the Babylonian Empire in 539 B.C. Okay, that's wonderful. This psalm was written about 500 years before that. There had been no crucifixions. There was no record of crucifixions. They didn't know what a crucifixion did, and yet in Psalm 22, he perfectly shows what a crucifixion would do. He was obedient and followed the Holy Ghost and wrote what the Holy Ghost led him to write. Isaiah 53 shows his death exactly how it played out. Isaiah could not understand what he was writing. He could not direct Jesus Christ to do what he did. All he could do is be obedient and write down what God told him to write. Peter had already shown this. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Obedient but ignorant, they left a perfect record proving that Jesus is the Christ, as they more fully sought to understand this Christ who they were writing about. They didn't understand it. They wanted to, but they only had light available to us. They had the limited light to give a perfect light to show that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 13, 17. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. They gave us light they did not possess for our understanding and his glory. Now, we have such advantages. We see the great men of God in the Old Testament, the great men of faith, what they did. We have so much advantage over them. Because we have light they didn't have. We see how faithful they were. We have no excuse. With the light we're given, we should follow that light perfectly. Listen to Daniel 12, 8 through 9. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end. Sealed to him, open to us. We even see this in other prophecies. God called Cyrus by name as the king who would bring back Israel to rebuild the temple. Isaiah 44, 28 through 45, 5 has God calling Cyrus some 400 years before he was even born to be the one who would restore Israel. The amazing thing about this prophecy, Israel hadn't fallen yet. He made it. He told them, Israel, you're going to fall. You're going to be judged. But Cyrus, by name, will bring you back. You think Isaiah had any idea what he was writing? He was obedient under the Holy Ghost, obedient to the Spirit, obedient as we should be obedient, even if we don't understand fully what God is telling us to do. Trust his book. All so far has happened exactly as he said it would, and his ways have not changed. So, looking at all this, realizing that this is the proven Messiah, now, you're a priest of the high priest under Melchizedek because he had ordained it that way. Proverbs 4:18 says, but the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. That perfect day is when Christ will call us home. It is a lamp unto my feet. It is a light unto my path. Jesus Christ is the light of the world that came to a very dark place. He is the Word. He gives light to reveal the sin to be repented of. He gives light to rely on his finished work on the cross, that repented sin could be forgiven of and make us sons of God. He gives us light to show us paths of righteousness for his glory and our joy. And his light is the way, the truth, and the life, and is the way to come to the Father. He became a son of man that we could then become sons of God by faith and be counted as righteousness because of it. Now, is Jesus the Christ? As Peter proves, the next time a man in darkness says the virgin birth is impossible, or no fish could possibly have swallowed Jonah up, the next time a man claims there's many paths to God, the next time that he says the Bible's full of old wives' tale and is too old-fashioned for a scientific modern world that we have today, the next time he says the Big Bang started all and the 6 days of creation is impossible, remember these men of darkness are only coming up with modern, cunningly devised fables that have always been around. As Colossians 2:8 says, they are traditions of men and not after Christ. And I would agree with them. These things are absolutely impossible, except that with God all things are possible. And if they are possible at all, this would be a normal man. Jesus Christ is not a normal man. He's the Son of God. And therefore, what he says is true. And the impossible things of him are possible because he was the one that created all things, and he can do anything he wants. Is Jesus the Christ? If he is not, take this Bible and throw it out. right now because it's worthless. It's no better than the Bhagavad Gita. But if Jesus is the Christ, it is the power of salvation and eternal life and instruction of godly righteousness. That's what we hold on to. And Peter is proving that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And therefore, we revere and trust this book in every jot and tittle. There's no middle ground. It's either exactly what he says it is, or it's worthless. As Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Is Jesus the Christ? Many saw his miracles and his ascension. Peter, James, and John saw his transfiguration. We have a sure word of prophecy, which shows by many infallible truth the fulfilled prophecies of Jesus Christ. We see prophets writing, as they were led, things they could not possibly predict or even understand. Yes, Jesus is the Christ. His first coming was proven by the prophecies. His second coming is every bit as sure by the prophecies that have not fully been fulfilled yet. He came as a Savior. He'll return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will judge the world for sins as he sets up his kingdom in righteousness. He did not come to make our sinful world better. He came to call us from the sinful world to a heavenly home of eternity. Take heed of his word. It will lead, correct, perfect, and bring you to joy as you look forward to his second coming. Avoid cunningly devised fable leading to the ditch and learn to love, live, and learn by his word, which will make you have an abundant life today, and will make it so you have eternal life with Jesus Christ as your joint heir, as part owner of heaven, because he has counted for righteousness and adopted you to such. Not because of anything you deserved at all, but because you trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He is the Christ. You follow it. You will have that life. Don't trust me. Don't trust a word I say, but you can trust the word that he left us. So with that, when we approach Jesus Christ in his glory, we need to remember who we are. Verse 2, near the cross, a trembling soul. When we see the glory of Jesus Christ, realize how far short we fall, we realize we don't deserve anything. And yet, faith in his death, burial, and resurrection for us, he counts as righteous, and we can approach a holy God. That's a great privilege that none of us deserve, and yet all of us can have. But we need to do it his way, following his word. So what I want to do is I want to go to prayer real quick as Rich will play one verse. First of all, ask God to give you the grace to understand what you need to do in this life. Thank him, if you're saved, for the great unspeakable gift, incomprehensible gift that you have. If you haven't accepted that yet, please make today the day that you do accept it. Make today the day that you come near the cross, on the ground in fear, in which he will then tell you, have no fear, be lifted up. I died for those sins. And he gives you the grace to move forward serving him. You do that, you'll have abundant life in this life and joy in the next. So, if you've never accepted, please come up while we pray and I'll show you exactly how to do it. It's not my way. You don't want my way. My way is worthless. You want his way. Let's go to prayer and then we'll enjoy each other's fellowship. Heavenly Father, we look at your word today and stand amazed at who you are, what you are, and what you did for sinful man. Lord, I look at your creation. I look at the glory that the heavens proclaim. I look at everything you've done. And Lord, I realize that I've sinned against the creator of all this. And Lord, I tremble in front of the cross because I realize that that's my death. And I realize I deserve it. And I realize I deserve a sinner's hell. And yet, Lord, by that death, if I count that, as my penalty for sins paid because you took it, because I couldn't, you count that as righteousness. And you allow me to partake in all that glory. Lord, that is beyond my comprehension. We know it's true because your word says it's true. We cannot comprehend it. We cannot get our arms around it. All we can do is believe it and accept it and then serve you as best we can, giving all the praise, honor, and glory, making ourselves living sacrifices to you, and looking forward to the day that our faith will become sight, that we will behold that glory and be able to approach that light as you have cleansed us from all sins and given us a new nature. Lord, let us serve you now in spirit, in truth. If there's anybody here who's not saved today, let them look at that light. Let them come out of that dark cave and let them see that light, and let that light show on their sins that they can then repent of them and then accept your free gift of the blood shed for the remissions of sins. We ask all of this in your precious Son's dear name. Amen. Before you leave, just a second. Mary Dennett, would you come forward, please? I was going to do this last week.